Today I'm going to talk about the divine light of Christ. I've been looking into different Christmas accounts, and it led me to look up what Dr. Walter Martin had to say. And it's kind of fascinating. He has a sermon out there, very short. It's only like 20 minutes long. He did it for the radio on John's view of the Christmas story. And that kind of led me down the rabbit hole into looking into what I wanted to talk about today and studying John chapter 1. And so before we begin, let's go ahead and go to the Word of the Lord. Go to prayer. Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us, Lord. We pray that you are glorified today, Lord. We pray that we give all the glory and honor to you. And Lord, we ask your blessing upon this presentation, Lord, that people can take what I say to their hearts and apply it to their lives as your Holy Spirit leads them, Father God, and that you be given all the glory. Father God, please remove me out of the way for people to hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the title today is The Divine Light of Christ, and I picked that title on purpose because that's one of the most abused statements in New Age theology. The book of John is so much different than other Gospels, the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Those Gospels are known as the Synoptic Gospels, and John's Gospel is much different. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, focus on the life of Jesus and what he did, his miracles and so forth. John doesn't do that. John focuses on the person of Jesus. It focuses on who he is on a more personal level. That's not to say that not all four of them touch on different topics, but I'm saying the emphasis of Matthew, Mark, and Luke as the Synoptic Gospels is on what he did and said and what he taught. John is all about who he is. The Gospel of John is one of these books that can get very deep or very shallow, depending on how much time you want to spend in it. One author wrote it like this. He says, "The Gospel of John is like a pool. You can wade into it as a child, or you can dive deep into it in theology." And both are true, the Gospel of John. My theme this morning is this, that we can have confidence in Jesus, our Creator, our Savior, and our Divine Master. Now, when I'm talking with people about the nature of Jesus, I try to bring the discussion to the main point. We have confidence in Jesus as God. All other discussions surrounding Christ all come back to and hinge on this vital point. I was recently talking with a man who was raised Jehovah's Witness and influenced by New Age theology. And as we were talking about, and I brought the conversation to the nature of Jesus. And he was adamant that Jesus was not divine, but a good teacher. And I hear this a lot from different people. And I pointed out to him that, if he's such a great teacher, then when he claimed to be God in John 18, three different times, was he such a great teacher then? And then they used the old and tried and true dodge of, that's just your way of interpreting it. Okay. This is a common view that the devil uses for non-believers to promote these world religions confluencing together, especially in a millennial generation, where we have what's called therapeutic moralistic deism. And we've discussed this before at length. Both Pastor Gary, myself, and Bart, all three of us have discussed therapeutic moralism, moralistic deism, so I won't go into it today. But just as we've discussed before, that's what you were seeing reflected in these statements. This is why John 1 is so relevant to us today. We need to have a clear understanding of the divine nature of Christ. Only God is our Creator and our Savior, and therefore Jesus is our divine human master. The main focus that one usually sees when dealing with John chapter 1 is in defense of the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity says that there is one being, God, in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are co-equal and co-eternal, but separate in function. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Son, the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. And as some of the early Christian writers have spoken about, this is a mysterious understanding. I can articulate the platform, right? I can articulate the platform run. There is one God. There is God, right? The being of God. Platform 2, line 2. There are three persons, you know, being, person. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all three are co-equal, co-eternal. And the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. I can articulate those platforms of the doctrine of the Trinity, but we can't understand it because it's part of the mystery of the Godhead. And if you want to have a clear understanding of God, then you've got to be equal with God. Am I not right? I'm not equal with God. Only Jesus was equal with God because he was God. And so to have a clear, we can't have a clear understanding of the Trinity. We can have an apprehension. I can tell you those platforms. I can tell you what it is. But I can't tell you how it is. I'm not God. Let's see, we leave that in the area of mystery, which is good. God wants us to have that desire to be closer to him, to understand these things. And that brings us to the 9 major heresies of today. Because all of these are in opposition to what I articulated. First off, what is a heresy? I just want to explain that real briefly. A heresy is a false teaching that is so bad that if you believe it, your salvation is in jeopardy. Okay? Now, I've heard a lot of people throw this word around willy-nilly, and it's not accurate when they throw it around like that. A heresy should be reserved, that term should be reserved for something that will put your salvation in jeopardy. That's a heresy. There are a lot of false teachings out there that are not heresies. And I'll give you an example. The primitive Presbyterian Church believes that baptism is only by sprinkling of infants, and it brings them into the covenant community of faith. That's their belief. And they see our belief as conservative Baptists as being a false teaching. Not heretical, but a false teaching. But our belief as conservative Baptists is that we believe in what's called believer's baptism by immersion. We believe that a believer, somebody who's come to faith, then publicly professes that faith through immersion, which is a representation of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection in accordance with Romans 6. And so that's the difference. And so we have primitive Presbyterians and conservative Baptists have this fundamental difference, and we label each other's doctrine here at this point as a false teaching. They call ours a false teaching, we call theirs a false teaching. It's not a heresy. We embrace each other, brothers and sisters in Christ. This is not a heresy. It doesn't rise to that level. When something that's a heresy is something that rises to the level of causing your salvation to be in question. And here are the 9 most common heresies that are founded against the doctrine of the Trinity or doctrine of who Jesus is. Now, I listed them up there, and I'm just going to go through them real quick. Unitarianism. The first one listed up there is Unitarianism. Unitarianism teaches that there's only one God, only one person, only one being of God, and that is God the Father. The Holy Spirit's not a separate person, and Jesus is not God. Groups that hold to this view are Judaism and Islam, as well as other denominations, such as Unitarian Universalist, the Unity denomination. There's also a couple of groups out there, the Hebrew National Nationalists, the Black Hebrew Nationalists, and some Hebrew Roots movement groups have gotten into this heresy, unfortunately. Now I won't get into details on these groups, but just the reason why Black Hebrew Nationalism comes to mind is because I have a couple friends of mine who I went to high school with when I was a kid that they're now totally into the Black Hebrew Nationalist movement. It's nutty. I'll just say that. It's nutty. The Hebrew Roots movement, on the other hand, I think a lot of people get moved into that Hebrew Roots movement as a reaction to what's going on in culture and a reaction to progressive theology moving into the evangelical church. And so they see that Hebrew Roots movement as a way to a shift away from that. And unfortunately, a lot of that has moved down this Unitarian path. Modalism is the next biggest one that you might run into. Especially if you watch TBN or listen to a lot of Christian radio, you may end up hearing a modalist teacher and not even realize that it's very subtle sometimes because they use the exact same language terminology we use as Trinitarians. The modalist heresy says this, that there is only one person and being, and that is God. And in their case, they usually say Jesus. Jesus is the only God, and he shows up or appears in three different modes. He appears as the Father, or he appears as the Son, or he appears as the Holy Spirit. But it's all just Jesus, and they don't make a distinction in personhood. They're all just one person, Jesus, and he shows up. And an analogy used, no offense, Catherine, but an analogy used for this is water, that there's one substance of water that appears as steam, or it appears as vapor, or it appears as, you know, appears as vapor, appears as liquid, or appears as ice. That's all just one water. And that's the analogy of modalism. The water takes on different modes. You also find this view primarily in Pentecostal churches. Oneness Pentecostal Church, the United Church of, United Church of Christ? And you see that in United Pentecostal Church. Excuse me. United Pentecostal Church is the main one, followed by various other groups that have formed around them. One of the major teachers that we see that holds to this heresy is a pastor by the name of T.D. Jakes. And you may have heard of him. You may have heard some of his sermons. And he's a very well-known writer within Christian circles. And he's a Sabellian. And that's the other term for it. You'll run into these terms, Sabellianism, Epitrapassianism. And Sabellianism simply is one of the older terms that means that they focus on Jesus as the one God, and Patripassianism is they focus on the Father as God. The next one is Arianism. Arianism is a heresy which says that Jesus was created and then became God. And this is primarily held by the Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses, you'll run into them, and they'll always preach this, that Jesus was a created being, and then he became God. And without going into too much detail, they're the primary group that holds that. And most all the other groups have grown out of Jehovah's Witnesses. It was actually originally a second, third century heresy. And at one time in the early church, it had actually become dominant, but it eventually was squashed thanks to St. Nicholas. I don't know if you guys have heard the story. St. Nicholas was part of the conference that they held. They held a conference on the Arian view versus the Trinitarian view. And Arius was there. Arius, the guy who started this whole thing, and St. Nicholas was there. And they got into a heated discussion, and St. Nicholas cold-cocked him. Said, "You're wrong, and I'll help send you there." So that's the real story of Santa Claus, just to let you know. Partialism. Partialism, that's a fun one. Partialism is the heresy that denies that Jesus' divinity, in a sense. What it holds to is that the Godhead is divided into thirds. The Holy Spirit is only one-third of God. The Father is only one-third of God. Jesus is only one-third of God. It's called partialism. It's not very popular. It's not held by anybody except New Agers. There's a lot of New Agers that have bought into this partialism idea. And this goes back to the analogy St. Nicholas gave. There's one clover. It has three leaves. And he was trying to explain the Trinity, but that analogy actually is more accurate to partialism. You know, three-leaf clover, one-third of the clover is Jesus, one-third of the clover is Holy Spirit, one-third of his Father. So that analogy doesn't work. Next one is kind of obscure, but kind of actually kind of important because a lot of groups have bought into this, and that's called Armstrongism. Herbert W. Armstrong ran a radio program back in the 20th century. I think it's called Voice for Tomorrow or something like that. And he used to be on the radio all the time, on secular radio, and his program would come on, and everybody listened to his words of wisdom. And he was the one that founded the Worldwide Church of God, I think it's called. And his view says that God is a family name. It's a surname, like Barnes. It's a surname. God is a surname. And there's only three members of the God family, and that is the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and the Father. And so he had this really strange view of how that worked. But what's amazing is that recently, according to Andrew Schumacher, who's a researcher, he said that a lot of the people who are part of the Hebrew Roots movement are now buying into the Armstrong view. And of course, we come to ones I've grouped together there, and that is animism, pantheism, and paganism. And I'm just going to run through those real quick. Animism sees that there's a spirit in everything. There's a spirit in my sermon notes. When I wrote these sermon notes up and printed them out this morning, that created a new spirit for these. You know, and in animistic theology, I have to honor the spirit that's in the sermon notes. It's weird. You know, the chair you're sitting on has a spirit. It's crazy. Anyway, that animistic view is very primitive, and a lot of, believe it or not, still today, a lot of indigenous people hold to this worldview in opposition to the Trinity, in opposition to who Jesus is. Panentheism is a real strange one. Panentheism says that I don't want to get into it. It's crazy. It's just put it this way. It says that God is in the universe, but God is also inside the universe, and it's all this crazy philosophy stuff. And nobody actually believes it in terms of faith. But a lot of people have bought into it in terms of philosophy. And that's the main thing you got to worry about. That philosophy of panentheism is anti-God. And it sees the universe as being part of forces. And that leads right into pantheism. And pantheism is the force. You ever watch Star Wars? That's what they're talking about. And Lucas made no bones about it. He said, "Yes, I'm a New Ager, and I believe in pantheistic God, and I believe the Force is real." And he wrote about it in his books and in his movies, and we see that. You're tapping into the force or the universe. Sometimes they like to substitute the word universe so they can get away from the Star Wars mythology. But panentheism sees that everything is God. That God is in everything, and you are part of God, which is contrary to what Jesus is. And finally, paganism. Paganism is the view that says that there's different gods. There's lots of different gods, angels and demons, and different orders of gods, angels and demons out there. And there's more than one God. And one of these views, and these views can all get really weird. Mormonism is the one I think that's the most prevalent. Mormons use Christian terminology, but the reality is they believe in more than one God. They believe Jesus is a God. They believe Elohim, the Father, is a God. They believe the Holy Spirit's a God. They believe Satan is a God, a fallen angel, a fallen God. They believe any good Mormon can become a God, become a god of his own planet. So they are, by definition, a pagan religion. They hold to paganism. And now, also what holds to paganism, too, is you have Buddhism, Confucianism, Taoism, Hinduism, all the other isms out there, religions. They all hold to multiple deities. Now, Buddhism and Hinduism are a little different because they're both pagan and pantheistic at the same time. They believe that there's this force in the universe, but they also believe in many gods at the same time. Without getting into the difference between the two, primarily, that's what you see. And what's interesting is that Hindu makes up 1.2 billion people on this planet, and Buddhist, 1.5 billion people on this planet. Over a third of this planet hold to paganism. In contrast to who Jesus is. We can be confident in Jesus as our Creator, Savior, and divine human master. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See up here on the screen, I've outlined that in the beginning, Jesus was the Creator. The Word was with God. Jesus is the only Savior. And the Word was God. Jesus, the divine human master, the Christmas story, the incarnation, the hypostatic union. There's a longer discussion about Greek grammar, and I promised Gary I wouldn't get into it. But if anybody wants to talk to me about Greek grammar after the service, I'd be happy to go over it with you. John 1:2 says this, He was in the beginning with God, and this is that we can be confident in Jesus, our Creator. He was in the beginning with God. John here tells us plainly that Jesus was there before time was created. The beginning is a reference to creation of time and space, and we see that in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Paul tells us also that Jesus already existed as God, but took on flesh, limiting himself through adding his human nature. In Philippians 2:5-8, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. This brings us to verse 3 of 4. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into being. That which has come into being was life in him. Nothing came into being apart from Jesus. Paul takes this idea and drills down further in Colossians 1. And this is a good verse for you guys to outline. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. I love this passage. I'll give you guys a minute to find that. This is one you should look up. Colossians 1, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians 1, 15. He, speaking about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus holds all creation together, now, currently, present, active, indicative for you Greek people. And then we come to divine light. The term divine light has been abused and misused by many cults and false teachers over the centuries, and it was originally a reference to Jesus. We see that in verse 5. And the light was the light of mankind. And light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overpower it. And there's a few other passages I listed up there. I'm not going to read all through them because of time. But we have Psalms 27:1, Psalms 112:4, Psalms 119:105, Isaiah 2:5, and Revelation 22:5. Jesus is not only our creator, but he's also the light to the world. And then we have a section about John the Baptist in verses 1 through 8, and we're going to skip those. And we're going to go right back to verse 9. Jesus is our only Savior. We can have confidence that Jesus is our only Savior. And this was the true light coming into the world, enlightens every person. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him. And yet, the world did not acknowledge him. He came to his own possessions, and his own people did not receive him. Majority of the Jewish people rejected Christ following their Jewish leadership. There's a sharp contrast here between the Jewish leadership and the people, the disciples that followed Jesus, right? And so when Jesus came, he presented himself to the Jewish leaders and they rejected him. The same is true today when it comes to Jesus and who Jesus claims he really is. In progressive Christianity, I'm not talking about politics, I'm talking about theology, okay? Progressive theology, conservative theology, not politics. In progressive Christianity, it finds meaning in the cultural norms around them. Progressive Christianity finds their meaning in the cultural norms around them. They use such buzzwords as social justice, inclusivity, equity of outcome, just to name a few buzzwords. They value Scripture, they value their Christian heritage, but it's not where they find meaning. They find meaning in their culture. Conservative Christians hold to the doctrine of inerrancy of Scripture. We find our meaning in the text of Scripture and what it teaches us about the world around us. We find meaning in what it teaches us about Jesus and who he is. In Acts, we see Peter talking about, in Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. I'm not going to read it because of time, but I wanted to point out to you that in that passage, Peter talks about how the rulers and elders of the people had rejected the cornerstone that was Christ. Just like progressive Christianity rejects the cornerstone. And then we go to verse 12. Verse 12 and 13. All who receive him, then, he gave the rights to become children of God, to those who trust in his name, who were fathered not by blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who receive Christ as Savior, meaning that if you repent and believe and place your trust in Christ alone to save you, you will become a child of God. Jesus is not only our creator, and is not only our creator, but our only Savior. We can have confidence in Jesus as our creator, our only Savior, and our divine human master. Colossians 1:13 through 14 tells us this: For he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. We are no longer part of the domain of darkness. Satan does not rule over us anymore. We are now part of the kingdom of Christ. We are now have been transferred into Jesus' family. That's what this verse means. And there's a lot of spiritual warfare implications that come with that. We are no longer under Satan's authority. We are no longer ruled over by Satan. We are now part of the family of God. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among them. And we saw his glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have just been through the Advent season, and we focused on the incarnation of Christ. So I do not want to dwell on this important point too long, but Jesus took on flesh to save us because he loves us so much. And you think about that for a second. When he took on flesh, he took on all of the things that go along with that. When he died, when he suffered, he was whipped with a cat of nine tails. He did have nails pierced through his hands and his feet. He did bleed. He felt all of that pain, that agony. That is what he went through. That's what it means when it says the Word became flesh. Verse 15. John testified about him and called out, saying, "This was he to whom I said he's coming after me, has proved to be before me, because he existed before me. For all the fullness, we all receive grace for grace. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, what happened? The baby leaped in the womb. Baby John the Baptist leaped in the womb, right? Because he recognized, the baby recognized the one Savior. Michael Card puts it this way. He said, eternity stepped into time so that we can understand. And our last verse today, I think, ties this all together. No one has seen God at any time. God, the only Son, who is in the arms of the Father, he has explained him. But what about all these Old Testament passages that talk about people seeing God? Is John wrong here? No, quite the opposite. John is telling us exactly what that means. When God walked with Adam, when God visited Abraham, when God appeared to Moses, when the one that was like the Son of God appeared in the fiery furnace in Daniel, and all the other times that God appeared in the Old Testament, this is what we call a theophany. A theophany. And here John tells us who's explaining the Father, who's showing up. Who is the one that they are seeing in all of these theophanies? Jesus. Jesus is our Creator. He is our only Savior. And He is our divine human Master. We'll leave those up there for you to take pictures of. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to know you. And to know who Jesus is. So we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful passage that you've given us to show the world who you are. And Lord, we ask your blessing upon the time that's coming, Lord, with the baptisms, Father God, that people are going to show forth the testimony of their commitment to you, Father God. We thank you so much for all these things. In Jesus' name we pray.